Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1. And verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And our subject this evening is the selfless example of the prophets. I've also given a subheading for our message this evening, and that is what the Old Testament prophets knew. What they knew, and we will consider in these verses before us that they knew an awful lot about the gospel and about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we continue in this, our first chapter. We're working our way quite slowly through this chapter, and that is because there is much reward in taking our time over these words before us. Just to remind you, the Apostle Peter is writing to believers in Asia Minor, believers who are on the verge of great persecution. Indeed, they have already been persecuted. They've been scattered because of persecution to those regions that we read of at the start of the letter, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. And the Apostle Peter, in the light of this persecution, has been reminding them of all the things that they have in Christ, of all the spiritual blessings, all the spiritual benefits that are certain, that are sure and eternal, so that even though they will know heaviness in trials, they will equally know much rejoicing in the Lord. And we looked at the reasons why that was. One of the reasons we looked at was because their trials are only for a season. And that is mentioned in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, just for a time, there will be trials. And we also read in that verse that not only are our trials just for a time, for a brief spell, a season, but also that they are necessary, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. If we are in trials, it is because God has deemed them necessary, if need be. If they were not necessary, there would be no trials. And this is the teaching of this verse. Trials come when the Lord our God sees these things to be necessary for us, if need be. And so they are not pointless trials. They are things that are necessary and needful. And to show forth sincere faith, that was one of the great reasons why we endure trials. To show faith. Faith is seen in its most glorious form during trials. That's when faith is seen in its most wonderful aspects, not during the good times, but during trials. During trials, faith is tried so that it shines forth, so that we can see that it is actually authentic faith in times of trial. That's one of the great reasons why these trials are necessary. To prove that we are the real deal, as it were, that we have true faith. And the apostle closed, or we closed last time, looking at how the apostle is speaking about the salvation of the souls of the believers. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's how we ended last time. No matter what happened to the believers in their lives, no matter what trials or crisis or calamity, No matter what happened to their bodies, their souls were safe. And what a comfort that would have been to them, to the believers. And of course, to us, these words are not just for the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and so on. They are, of course, for us, the benefits that were given to those believers. They are the very same benefits that we have and that we know. So these things greatly encourage us and are a great blessing to us. But now we focus on verse 10 and we come to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So we're going to look at this verse and the verses following. I don't want to get too bogged down because there's so much we could look at. We are going to turn to some verses, but I want to be as simple as possible with the applications, because these things are things that we don't often look at, the nature of Old Testament prophecy. So let us take each verse bit by bit, and I've got a number of headings. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. And my first heading as to what the Old Testament prophets knew, well, they knew heavenly things. They knew heavenly things. Of which salvation, verse 10 begins. What is this salvation? Well, this is the salvation that has just been mentioned in verse 9. Peter has been speaking about the salvation of your souls. And this same salvation, the salvation of one's soul, that was the great theme and the great message of the Old Testament prophecies, the salvation of the soul. This is what they were speaking of when they delivered their prophecies. That is what they were aspiring to. The same things as New Testament believers: salvation of the soul, eternal life, heaven, the Savior. These things were upon the hearts and upon the minds of the prophets. They were not simply limited to an earthly view of things, to a carnal view of things. When Moses, for example, when he gave the ceremonial law, he knew that there was a greater significance to all of the ceremonies. He wasn't simply just giving old-fashioned laws and rituals. He knew there was something behind this. He searched diligently. What does the tabernacle mean? What does the furniture mean? What does the laver mean? What does the showbread mean? There is a deeper significance to all of these things. He knew that. He didn't have the full light, and we'll go into that a little bit later. But you see, they searched. They searched diligently. They inquired into these things because they knew that they weren't just a run-of-the-mill tabernacle, a run-of-the-mill place to worship. These things stood for something else. They pointed to something else. The sacrifices, the animal sacrifices. The prophets knew that these things spoke of a greater atonement, a greater sacrifice. They were not limited to an earthly view of these things. They saw the Lamb of God, as it were. They saw the salvation of the soul in these things. The land promises. The land promises. When the prophets spoke about the land promises, did they really just have in mind Canaan, earthly land? That's it? Full stop? God is going to give us Canaan, that's it. No more to it. No, of course not. They had heavenly things in their minds. They understood these things. And well, we read even in the letter to the Hebrews, and we read it in our scripture reading, Hebrews 11. I just turned to it very briefly. Hebrews 11 and verse 9, for example, speaking of Abraham, By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. This is Abraham in Canaan. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So really he lived in temporary dwellings, tabernacles in the promised land, as if it wasn't their true home. He looked for something else. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Something heavenly, a heavenly thing, a heavenly city. And even in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Why are they strangers and pilgrims? If they're in Canaan, is that not the promised land? If they're in their promised land, why are they still strangers and pilgrims? Well, because they're looking for something greater. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They're still seeking. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned if they wanted to go back to Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came from. They could have gone there. But what do they actually desire? Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So this is what Peter is explaining to us, that these prophets, these men of faith, they knew what these things meant. In some measure, they had that understanding that these things pointed to something greater, and they searched diligently for the meaning. And we'll again mention that in just a few moments. But this is so important for us to grasp, because the modern view increasingly is that the writings of the prophets and the apostles even were limited to their own time, to their own space. They only spoke to those who were before them, to the people who lived in that time. And that's how we are to read the Bible. That is how so many people want us to approach the scriptures. But these verses very clearly teach us that their horizons were far broader, even reaching heavenward. And so this is the approach, the view that we take when we come to scripture. And they inquired and searched diligently. Well, this is an example to us. The Old Testament prophets, even the Old Testament prophets inspired of God, they still studied, they still meditated, they still prayed, inquired and searched diligently concerning the things that the Lord had revealed to them. They desired to have a greater understanding of the things that the Lord had given them to prophesy. So they've been given the word, but they don't just rest on their laurels. They search, they pray, they meditate. They want greater understanding of these things. Even the Old Testament prophets, we must find more, find out more about what our Savior will be like. He will come. What will he be like? What do the things that I see around me, the ceremonies of Israel, the sacrifices, what do they teach me about Christ? They inquired and searched diligently. Well, that is how, of course, we are to be. If the prophets did it, we must search the scriptures, inquire diligently. In the gospel age, New Testament believers, we must constantly be seeking greater understanding. We have understanding, of course. We are saved. The Lord has enlightened the eyes of our understanding. But we must always be seeking, Lord, give me greater understanding. Greater understanding of what the scriptures mean. Meditating, praying. Give me that knowledge of the deeper things of God. Give me more understanding of Calvary, of what Christ has done. Search into these things. We know the hymn, we sing it all the time. Oh, make me understand it, help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. That's a hymn of searching, searching, diligent inquiry. This is how we are to be, never resting, never ceasing. The prophets didn't. And we desire to read the Word of God, to apply the Word of God also, by the way. Do we diligently apply the Word of God? Do we think and meditate and reflect on these things? If I'm a Christian, how do I apply my faith? How do I apply the Scriptures to my life? Do we inquire diligently? If I'm a Christian, should I be doing this? If I'm a Christian, should I be doing that? Or listening to this? Or watching this? Are we diligent? Are we searching, inquiring? Or are we just careless? The opposite of diligence, just careless about the things that we do. We don't even really think about it. We must search and be diligent. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is the meaning of what the Apostle Paul said, akin to these words. Search diligently, inquire, apply. Work out your own salvation in your life. Play it out with fear and trembling, with much seriousness, not carelessness. So the prophets, they knew about heavenly things, but they also knew about grace. Grace, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Was there grace in the Old Testament? Many people seem to think that grace was reserved just for the New Testament. But here Peter is saying, in the Old Testament, they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Well, which scriptures could we turn to? I mentioned just one, just to start off, Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Some suggest that you could translate abundantly, freely pardon. Grace, the grace of God. We have the prophecy of Micah, which we could turn to. Micah chapter 7. This is helpful to look at all of these passages, or some of these passages, where grace is so clearly seen. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. This is grace, the glorious statement of grace. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Grace in the Old Testament. You could even turn to Psalm 51, just because those words are so well known and yet so wonderful to us. Psalm 51. And grace is most clearly seen in these words. Verse 9, for example, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That new creation graciously given is even in the Old Testament. And then verse 16. Or verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God. thou wilt not despise. That sounds like New Testament grace. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It's a broken and a contrite heart that God will set his love upon. These are all statements, clear statements of grace. We even have imputed righteousness in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23, verse 6. You don't have to turn to it, but this is what it says. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, the gospel age. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord will be our righteousness, graciously given to us, not our own works, not our own merits. All of these things so clearly laid out for us in the Old Testament scriptures. So they knew of grace, and grace is wonderfully found in the scriptures. But we read also in this letter of Peter, as we return to 1 Peter, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, they knew of heavenly things, they knew of grace. The third heading is they knew of Christ. They knew of Christ, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Well, the Old Testament prophets did in some ways inquire as to the exact time when Christ would appear. That was important to them. And they did have some pointers to that end, most notably in the book of Daniel and the 70 weeks or the 490 years that we read of in Daniel 9 and the time when the Messiah would come. They had some idea of when Christ would come. But what these words mean, essentially, is not just when Christ exactly will come, but what the nature of his coming will be, or what will the time of Christ be like? What will the gospel age be like? Searching what or what manner of time? So not his exact birth, but what manner, what will his time, Christ's time, the gospel age, be like? And that is prophesied in the Old Testament. What the gospel age will be like, how the Gentiles would be gathered in, how there would be a new kind of peace, peace between Jew and Gentile, those who would ordinarily be enemies against each other. They would now be at peace with one another because of Christ. This is prophesied in the Old Testament. Gospel blessings, but also persecutions, of course. Persecutions are prophesied for the Lord's people, and many turning away, and the hardness of hearts, even amongst the Jews. All this is prophesied. This is the time of Christ, the gospel age. What will it be like? What manner of time will it be? And this is clearly seen in these words and in the Old Testament. But they also knew of Christ's sufferings, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, where do we read the sufferings of Christ? We don't have too much time to go into them. We could, of course, mention Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, the suffering Savior. We could perhaps turn maybe just quickly to Psalm 22 and the words that are written there. And this is helpful to do this because sometimes we get a bit alarmed that we can never find scriptures that show the suffering Savior, but we have Isaiah 53, we have Psalm 22. And verse 13, for example, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of dogs. Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, and a psalm that shows that Christ would be a suffering savior. So I mentioned recently in a gospel service, by the way, that the Jews should have expected this, and yet they didn't, that when the Messiah would come, he would be a suffering savior. But they couldn't reconcile, because there are passages in the scriptures that speak of how Christ would be king, king of glory, a conqueror, almighty God. So the Jews would say to themselves, but how can he also be a suffering savior? How can he also be a man of sorrows? How can he die? They couldn't reconcile the two things. And there were two schools of thought amongst the Jews at one stage, certainly, that there must be two messiahs. You cannot reconcile the two things, a man of sorrows and the king of glory. That's how they thought. But dear friends, the scriptures teach us that Christ, when he comes, he would suffer. Both of these things are true, that Christ would be a man of sorrows, he would be a suffering savior, but he would also be the king of glory. Both these things are true. We so often have things like this in the scriptures. How can God be one and three? Which one is he? Is he three or is he one? He's both. That's one example, the triune Godhead. How can God be sovereign and yet his creatures be responsible, mankind be responsible? What is it? It's both. And so how can Christ be a man of sorrows and the king of glory? Which one is he? He is both. This is so often how the scriptures present these things to us. The suffering savior, but then also the glory that should follow. The spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Where do we read that, the glory that should follow? Well, we're almost running out of time, so I just point you to Psalm 16, just in case you want an example of where do we read the glory that follows. Psalm 16, and here we have the resurrection in the Old Testament. Psalm 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ has died, but he will rise again. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And other verses we could turn to. But dear friends, I'm just looking to prove these words that Peter has written here, inspired of God, that the prophets knew the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But my next heading is that the prophets had the Spirit of Christ. Again, in verse 11, we read this, the Spirit of Christ which was in them, in the Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of Christ. Now, this is actually a verse that we could use to prove the divinity of Christ. How can the Spirit of Christ be in the Old Testament prophets before Christ even came into the world, even before he was the incarnate God? Well, of course, he existed before his birth. He existed before his incarnation. That's how the Spirit of Christ can be in the Old Testament prophets, because he's from everlasting to everlasting. He doesn't have a beginning. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets because he is God. And of course, we know that the prophets spoke the word of God. But we read here that it's the Spirit of Christ that is moving them. He is equal with God. When the Lord speaks, well, to put it this way, the Word of God is Christ. The Word of God is Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them. And well, we could also speak about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is again a proof text that the Spirit of Christ testifies of Christ. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. We know that Christ himself said that, but Peter is saying it here. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. That is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And some believers get the wrong idea. They believe that the Holy Spirit is a solo performer, as it were. The Holy Spirit always testifies of Christ. But even though the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, well, they didn't have the same light, as it were, the same fullness, for want of a better word, that the apostles had. Verse 11, we'll start at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it tested beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So the Old Testament prophets, they had the Spirit of God, the same Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. But greater light was given to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. This is a reference to the day of Pentecost. Peter, of course, was there on that day of Pentecost. Peter preached on that day. So he knows very much about this Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And he had greater light. He could see how Calvary had accomplished all that the prophets had prophesied. He knew who Christ was. He had greater understanding of the gospel age and what it looked like. He had greater light. But the Old Testament prophets, well, this is their selfless nature. These things were revealed not unto themselves, but unto us. They did minister the things which are now reported unto you. So the Old Testament prophets, they did not have full light, but they knew that a day would come when greater light would be given to the apostles, and they rejoiced in that. They had light, but they knew that a day would come when greater light would be given to the apostles, and this was a great source of rejoicing for them. And so this is, how it works. Well, just some applications. This, by the way, is how the Holy Spirit so often works, even in us. You know, there are stages of light and ability even given to us. When we are saved, yes, we have light. We can see the Lord. We know and understand Calvary. We have repented. We have faith. And yet, there are some things that we do not fully understand yet. And maybe for many months, many years, we won't understand it. But this is sometimes how the Lord works with us. It's in stages. Just as in the Old Testament, prophets were given a certain amount of light, and then fuller light came later with the apostles. This is so often how it can be with us. Things that we really cannot grasp, doctrines that we struggle with in our infant years of Christian living and life. Well, we have to submit that we cannot fully take these things in or understand them. It's only later the Spirit will give us greater light. The Spirit will give us greater understanding. Same in our personal lives, in our struggles, in our difficulties, our doubts, our sins. Maybe we have power to overcome certain things. We don't have power to overcome other things. Well, this will come in stages. There will come a time we have to wait for the Lord to give us that strength and that help and that blessing. This is how the Lord works, and this is the pattern that we see here. But let us just look in closing at that very last part, which things the angels desire to look into. The gospel that has been sent down with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Well, even the angels in heaven, these things concerning the gospel are too high even for them. They have to inquire, just like the prophets. They have to inquire and search diligently, even in their purity, even though they dwell in heavenly places. Even the angels cannot fully take in this whole plan of salvation, all of the doctrines that we struggle with. Perhaps they marvel at these things. And, these things are a marvel. They're awesome to them. They're a joy to them. But there are certain aspects that even transcend them. But this is how we know. This is how we know that this is the true religion, the religion from God, the religion sent down from heaven. And I say this very often. If you have a religion, if you have a philosophy, an idea that can neatly be contained in your mind, in your head, it is not of God. If there are no mysteries, if there is nothing that transcends your understanding, it is not of God. But this is from God, because there are certain things that do transcend our understanding. There are certain things that appear to go against each other, but they don't. There are certain things that men would never have invented to put into a religion. They would never have willingly chosen to insert the doctrines that we see here. And yet we see these doctrines here, because this is sent down from heaven. This is the true religion. And so when we read that even the angels desire to look into, even the angels have this obligation to study and to meditate, we must expect the same for ourselves, of course. It's so arrogant, it would be very arrogant for us to say, I need a religion or I need Christianity to fit perfectly in my head, or else I'm not going to believe it. That's a very arrogant thing to say. We read here, even the angels desire to look into, just as the prophets, the Old Testament prophets did, just as no doubt the apostles did, just as we have too. And as we continue our walk with the Lord, day by day, walking in humility and obedience, the Spirit will bless and give us greater understanding. That's how it works. This is how it is presented to us here by the Apostle Peter. But may the Lord bless these wonderful things to us.